We're going to continue in our scripture reading in your bulletin, starting in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 3. No one is established by wickedness, but by the root of the righteous will never be moved. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. The evil bow down before the good, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die. The righteous walks in integrity. Blessed are his children after him. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked. For the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous shall look upon their downfall. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. So, for those of you wondering, no, I am not the pastor if you're visiting. He is on vacation right now along with his wife and children. I am the very newly appointed intern here, and you're kind of stuck with me this week. But don't worry, fear not. Pastor Andrew will be back next week. This week, you'll see the title in your bulletin. We're looking at wages, treasure, and the free gift of God. We've been looking at the book of Proverbs for quite some time, a couple months now, and we're taking it in large chunks according to the topics that Proverbs presents it. Because as you know, Proverbs is organized in kind of a list of Proverbs as they occur. And it's kind of like life. Life doesn't throw us just categories of wisdom one at a time. It throws a whole bunch of stuff at us and wants us to sort it out. So, Book of Proverbs is approaching wisdom in a similar sort of fashion. The broad theme that I want to look at this morning, that we see in these verses here, is one of wealth. As we read through the Gospels, for example, or we look at the life and teachings of Jesus, one of the common themes that we see is that theme of wealth or possessions. That's because it's one of the most powerful things that we have, that we encounter in this life. Whether for good or for ill, it's an extremely powerful thing that affects everything about who we are. Now, when I say wealth, I know a lot of you are going to think, oh, check out right now. I'm not rich. Doesn't apply to me. Great. I can think about lunch or the football game or whatever's up next in my day. But what I mean by wealth is a very broad concept of anything that is good in this world that we can enjoy or have or want. So it could be money. Money often plays into that. More often, it's something else. It could be something like power or respect, beauty, love, children, relationships, any number of the good things in this world that the Lord has made that we could want or possess or hold on to. And Proverbs has a lot to say about this broad concept of wealth because, again, it plays into a lot of aspects of our lives. And what we're going to do this morning is look at this idea of wealth from a number of different facets. So you think we're looking at this great big object. We're going to look at it from different angles and see what Proverbs and the rest of Scripture as well has to say about this idea. We'll be looking at wages, treasure, and then also the gift of God. Those will be our three main categories we'll be looking at this idea of wealth. So let's start with the first. Wages. What does Proverbs or Scripture in general mean by the idea of wages? Well, it's the idea of the things we get, the good things we get from life, as a result of our actions. So I go out into the world, I do various things, and hopefully good things result from the things that I do. Or it's the good things that I lose because of the things that I do. Now, we've all had the experience of both of those, I hope, in our lives, where we've done something and something has resulted from it. And Scripture talks about this in quite a number of different metaphors and ways. Another metaphor that's used is James, for example, in his letter says, God cannot be mocked. A man sows what he reaps. So you can see an entirely different metaphor there. Instead of wages that are being paid, he's using an agricultural metaphor of you sow a certain thing, it grows, and we reap what comes from that, whether good or ill. Jesus himself talks about it as well, so and he does it all over the place. Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 is just one example. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. See, there he's talking about the same idea, but he's doing it in terms of reward. It's all the same concept, this idea of wages, the results of our actions. Now, Proverbs has a lot to say about this idea of wages, these results. First off, wages are good. Second, wages can deceive. Wages are communal, and wages point to the work of Christ. So wages are good, wages are communal, wages can deceive or destroy, and wages point to the work of Christ. Let's start with those. Wages are good. As good Reformed folks, which is what we're here, we are here, we often get really uncomfortable with the idea of works, don't we? It's the thing we don't believe about that those other Christians who are in error, they believe about, we believe about, or believe in salvation without works, and therefore we try and push this whole idea, this concept of works, off to the side. In reality, the way the universe works is good, because God made it good. And one of the ways that he made it good is that he made it to have that cause and effect relationship where I can go out into the world and do something and see benefit from it. Why is that good? Why would he do it that way? Well, there's a few reasons you can think of. First off, God is, and the fundamental metaphor for who he is with respect to us, is God is a loving father. And if you've had children, you know the power of that moment when your child does something really badly, but they're very proud of themselves for doing it. So for example, Noah's going kind of 3 for 3 for being sermon illustrations so far with me. But what do? He's great for that. He loves feeding our dog. I don't know why. He's absolutely obsessed with it. If the dog actually loved his dry dog food more, he would be enormously fat. Fortunately, he doesn't. But Noah loves to go get the dog bowl, bring it over to the dog, the dispenser, take a couple of cups out, and then take it back again. It's just this satisfying thing. And at the end of it, he gets a high five. He goes, high five, high five. That's an enormously satisfying feeling for him. And it's because God is our loving Father that he lets us participate in the work of building a world that is fit to be a temple for him. That is the purpose humanity is here for. We are building and organizing a good world to be even more beautiful for our Father. And because God is good, he structured the universe that way. Another reason is that God is just. So the flip side of that, if we do evil things, God, by his nature, cannot let that go completely unpunished. That's just, it's impossible. There has to be a result to that. Otherwise, God would be unjust. And then finally, is a blessing to us as well. We know the experience of being able to do good things for other people around us, to love on other people around us. And that is a tremendously joyful experience. And if we worked, if we did things, and there was no logical result from those things. If I sowed grain in a field and out popped cars 1 year, and then the next year nothing happened, and the year after that, who knows what, I wouldn't be able to bless the people around me in any sort of logical way. I would sow grain 1 year because I was hoping to feed my family, and then there would be nothing there. So because God is our Father, because God is just, and because he wants to let us be a blessing, wages are good. The second point about wages is that wages are communal. You see this in verse 11:11. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. By the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. So in this idea, the things we do are not purely individual. Now, we are Americans, right? We are individualistic to an extent that would shock and horrify every other culture around today and probably any other culture that has existed in history. And we like things to be individual. But the reality is that God made us as part of families and as part of communities. He made us to be bodies of people. And that means that the things we do benefit and affect the people around us. Now, that was also meant to be part of the goodness of creation, so that I don't just do something because I want it for myself. I do things because I want those around me to be blessed as well. I want this wealth to accrue to people around me and to enjoy their enjoyment. But it works the other way as well, doesn't it? We can think of any number of examples from our own lives, from Scripture, and from the lives of others around us, where the evil things that we do also affect the people around us. Wages are communal. The world and Satan tell us two great lies about our actions. The first lie is that the good we do won't be noticed or won't help others around us. Therefore, why do it? The other great lie that we hear from the world and Satan is that the evil we do won't be seen or won't affect anyone else. But wages are communal. The third thing we can see about this concept of wages, of this cause-effect relationship built into reality, is that wages can deceive and destroy. And this is an odd idea, but let me tease it out a little bit. Chapter 11, verse 18, "The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward." So the contrast here is not wages earned by being deceptive. What the writer of Proverbs is saying is that the wages themselves, the results of these actions, are themselves deceptive, because the opposite is that the reward of the righteous is sure. The reward itself is sure. So how can something good be deceptive? Well, think about examples of sin maybe you've seen around you. Perhaps you've seen a colleague at work, or maybe you've been the person at work that has tried to steal money. And usually, for a while, we get away with it. And we get, from the evil that we do, something that benefits us, something that is enjoyable, something that we want. Remember this broad concept of wealth. And that feeling of getting something from our evil deceives us and traps us and leads us further down that path towards doing more evil. And that leads to destruction. So 21 verse 12, the righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. So it's not just that wages deceive us. That would be bad enough. It's that these wages of evil lead us further down the path towards eventual destruction. Because, again, remember that God is just. Take the example of this person who's maybe stealing money at work. Eventually, it's always found out. It comes out. You go to prison. You have to pay all the money back. But in the moment when we're going through this evil, we're getting something from it that makes us want to continue down the path and leads us to destruction. So far, we've looked at a lot of reasons for wages and how they affect us in the book of Proverbs and in multiple ways. The final thing I want to say about this concept of wages is that it points to the work of Jesus Christ. What hope is there for us if this cause and effect relationship is built into the universe? What hope do we have? Because ultimately, we know we've all done evil. We've all experienced the problem of being led astray by the pleasure of getting something out of evil. And we've seen the destruction in our own lives. Revelation 5, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, gives us this really interesting picture of Jesus. And this is the whole choir of heaven in this great moment, suddenly changing from praising God for being the creator and shifting and praising the Lamb for being the Savior. Listen in verses, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God for every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The fact is that by being obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the work that God assigned to him. And then more broadly, the work that God assigned to humanity. And he earned what verses 9 and 10 talk about. He so perfectly worked, he so perfectly fulfilled this cause and effect relationship that God built into reality, that when he presented himself before the Father defeated death itself to raise him. He could not leave him dead because of the power of his life. And even more than that, that work that Jesus did was so powerful, was so perfect, that it applies to us as his people as well. You see again, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God. There's a sense of payment. Payment has been made for us. He is the ultimate king, which is what the scroll that he is given represents. It's the control of history. He redeemed us his bride, which is the ransomed people, and then he also is given a future kingdom, which he is building now out. This idea of cause and effect, this idea of wages being paid by God for work was meant to be good for us. It became a curse because of what we've done. The stuff we did started to bring evil back to us. But Jesus, in being perfectly obedient, perfectly fulfilled that requirement by the Lord. And in him, we see a picture of who Adam was meant to be, who we were meant to be as well. But we also see hope because he perfectly fulfilled this whole idea of the Lord wanting us to work well and to bless us with rewards from that. So to review, wages are good, wages are communal, wages can deceive and destroy, and wages point us to the work of Christ. So we're going to turn from that concept of wages, that facet of wages, and now we're going to turn to a completely different way that Proverbs looks at this idea of wealth, and I call that one treasure. Now, where wages is the results of our actions, the things that we get from what we do, what comes back to us from how we work, treasures are what our hearts long for. Treasures is a much more internal concept. Where wages is externally focused, the idea of treasure is internally focused. It's what we look at that affects our hearts. Now, Matthew chapter 6, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, 6, 19 and 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a theme that Jesus comes back to again and again when he talks about the power that wealth, belongings, beauty, power, all those things have on our hearts. Because we look to the world around us for these things and it affects who we are. Well, Proverbs gives us a lot of wisdom about how we can be affected by our treasure. And I'll just say flat out, we all have one or more of these in our lives. A treasure can be a hope, a treasure can be a fortress, or a treasure can be a desire. Let's look at each of these kinds of treasure and kinds of ways that they work in our hearts. So first, a treasure can be our hope. Chapter 10, verse 28 of Proverbs. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Well, what is a treasure that is a hope? A treasure that is a hope is a treasure that is somewhere in the future, that I'm looking towards in the future that keeps me going forward. It could be this one, the hope of the righteous, for example, or the expectation of the wicked. It doesn't go into exactly what those can be because it can be all kinds of different treasures. For unbelievers, there's always going to be something that you look forward to that is a mirage. So imagine a man, we've probably seen movies, hopefully you haven't actually experienced this, but someone wandering in the desert. What they see on the horizon is a mirage of this oasis with water in it. And they keep wandering toward. They look at that in hope. That is, the water is the one thing in this world that they want, and maybe a little bit of shade from a palm tree. And they go towards it, and if it's not real, they end up destroyed. And the reality is that all of us have put our hope in these belongings, these things that we could have out in the world. And in going towards those things, we've been lured towards destruction because they're not real. They have a reality to them for the moment, but they are not God himself. And they cannot satisfy forever. And we keep pushing ourselves out towards these treasures that are acting as a hope for us. For Christians, the writer of Hebrews gives us a contrast to that. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Christians and non-Christians both suffer. Everyone in this world suffers. We both use hope to get us through that difficulty, to get us through towards the other side. For a Christian, our hope is based on the sure and certain promise of God that he will save us even from death itself. And then he will be with us forever. And that is a hope that we can hold on to. And it is a hope that has driven Christians through the last 2,000 years to suffer the worst kinds of hardships. Think of the early church when they were persecuted, when they lost their belongings, when they were crucified even. They rejoiced because, as Jesus promised them, great is your reward in heaven. That is our sure and certain hope. It is something we can hold on to, a treasure we can hold in our heart, looking forward into the future. So a treasure can be our hope. The second kind of treasure we see in Proverbs is a treasure can be a fortress. So, for example, chapter 10, verse 25, when the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Or, chapter 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and safe. So where a hope treasure is about persevering by looking towards the future, a fortress treasure is one that we look to for protection in the present. It's the thing you look to when you're worried about something happens. So how does this play out in my life? It's quite simple. When I'm worried about things going wrong in my life, what I often look to is my bank account. I have this desire to check. Has my bank account increased recently? Am I getting more and more money? Because money acts as a sort of fortress around me, keeping me safe from disaster. Maybe that works out in your life as well. But it could be something like this person. If I'm married to this person, they will keep me safe. They will keep me secure. Or it could be a job. As long as I get this job, I have the security and the insurance and all the benefits that come from it, that will keep me safe. But it is a fortress that I look to protect me from disaster. Safety would be another way of thinking about it. The reality is that nothing in this world, not my bank account, not my spouse, not my parents, not my job, nothing can be trusted the way that God can be trusted. And I know many of you have gone through the tragedy of experiencing the loss of a treasure that you look to as a fortress. I went through a long period of being unemployed. That was really bad because I looked to my job as a sense of security. You may have lost loved ones. You may have lost jobs. You may have lost all kinds of things you look to for safety. And the suffering, as we saw at the beginning of our service, what Isaiah said, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit. Isaiah saw the same dynamic in his life. If you imagine you've had suffering, I dare you to compare yourself to Isaiah or any of the other prophets for that matter. But in suffering, what he saw was that the Lord delivered him. And in him we can trust, because even to the point of death, let's say the worst happens and we die, and that's where we're all headed. Bad news, sorry, that's the way the story ends. Even from that, God himself will deliver us because he delivered his son from death. And Jesus earned for us that deliverance. All right, so a treasure can be a hope. It can be a fortress. A treasure can also promise to satisfy a desire. Now, here is where we're all creatures of flesh and blood. We have hormones and things going on in our brain. We have things out there that we want to give us pleasure. For me right now, I'm a parent of a 2-year-old who is very active, and then another 6-month-old, 8-month-old? I've lost track, whatever. Whatever he is, who's getting more active and starting to crawl. And my treasure that I look to for pleasure is just like an hour or two of rest. many of you who've been parents of young ones will know the feeling. But maybe it's food, or it's sex, or it's any number of these other pleasures that we have in the world. Treasures can promise to give us that pleasure. In our country right now, we have, I know, a major problem with opioids. That's someone who is trapped in this treasure of having the promise of bliss in a pill or in a shot. Chapter 13, verse 25 in Proverbs gives us an example of this. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Many of you may have read the great story by C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. I grew up reading those. I actually learned to read on those books. If you've read The Chronicles of Narnia, in the very first of these books, there's this scene where one of the brothers, Edmund, there's these four children, and they go to this magical land. One of these brothers meets an evil witch along the way, and he doesn't know she's an evil witch. But what she offers him, like, what do you want to eat right now? Or what would make you happy right now? He says, Turkish delight. If you've been to Turkey, you've maybe seen these massive mounds of Turkish delight, sort of a jello kind of thing. But he wanted Turkish delight, and she made it for him. He started eating it, and what he found was that as he ate it, he got more and more hungry. And as he ate it, he got more and more sick of Turkish delight. And he had enough of it that he was completely revolted and yet starving. And that is the way that we experience the pleasures of this world. Because by themselves, they were never meant to satisfy us. They were only ever meant to point us to the one true living God who in himself has left little pictures of his goodness in the world around us. So when we experience the joy of having a hug from someone that we love, that's wonderful, but it points us to the love of our Father in heaven. When we have the joy of experiencing a day of rest, oh, that would be wonderful. When we have that joy, we're pointed to the rest that God had at creation as he took his reign as king over creation. There's all kinds of ways that God's left his mark on this world, but we've turned away from looking at him as our treasure and instead looking at this treasure to give us our desires. So a treasure can be our hope, it can be our fortress, or it could be our desire. A false hope will lead us in the wrong direction. A false fortress will fail us when disaster strikes, and a false pleasure will enslave us to our lust. In conclusion, when we look at these treasures around us, when we look at Proverbs, what it's showing us is that the Lord who is good, the God who made this world, can give us a hope that does not disappoint, can be a fortress in trouble that no other fortress could possibly be, and can fulfill every longing in our heart. God made this world good because he loves us and to point us towards him. All right. Thank you for sticking with me so far. We've talked about wages. We've talked about treasure. The Apostle John draws these together in 1 John chapter 3. And it'll bring us to our final point. 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. By this point, you're probably feeling quite guilty. By this point, in outlining the sermon, I was feeling quite guilty. The point of Scripture is not to make us feel guilty so that we'll be better this week. Right? That'll last until about 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock this afternoon. The point of Scripture is that it is telling us about the rescue plan that God himself in Jesus Christ gave to this world. So how do we relate this concept of wages and treasure to our lives? How do we apply it to us without turning into a bunch of little Pharisees? John gives us that template for what to do with it. A little later in 1 John chapter 3, he says, behold what kind of God love the Father has given us. That word behold, right at the beginning of that passage, if I am going out into my workplace, I'm going to be interning here soon, right? And you will, as a lovely congregation, will give me a paycheck for my work. That is part of the agreement. When I get my paycheck from whoever gives it to me, I will not say, behold my paycheck, right? I will have a sense that I've earned this paycheck. Of course you are giving it to me. When John points us to behold the love of the Father, what he is telling us is this is not something you have earned. It's as if I show up, get my paycheck, and it's for $1 billion. Then I would say, behold my paycheck, right? It is completely unrelated to the amount of work that I will do for you. Believe me, I will never do $1 billion worth of work for you. It's just not going to happen. I can't work that hard. The gospel works from the inside out, from our treasures, then outward to our wages. As we look at the love of the Father in Christ, that changes what our treasure is. We stop looking for hope to anything else other than Jesus. There can't be a greater hope than him. We stop looking to any fortress that will keep us safe other than Jesus, because he's saved us from death itself. How much more is he going to save us from all the other troubles of this life, even if only to give us the strength to endure them? And there is no desire that can be fulfilled greater than Jesus can fulfill every desire in the new heavens and new earth. He promises that to us. No eye has seen the wonders of the world that he will make for us to enjoy. And if I have that as a treasure, what John shows us here is that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We will become like Jesus himself as we look at him. And that's what draws the connection from a change in treasure to a change in what I do externally. It just happens naturally from the work of the Spirit, because the Spirit points us constantly towards who Jesus is. And as we continue to behold him, as we are continued to be amazed by the love of God for us in Jesus, the Spirit changes our lives, and that is reflected outwards in the way that we act. So, don't walk away from a sermon like this thinking, all right, this week I'm going to do good and God will do good for me. That would be a terrible thing to walk away from something like this thinking. Think rather that, behold, God has done good for me when I didn't deserve it. When I was someone who was chasing after everything else imaginable other than him, he loved me, he looked into history, saw the destruction I was causing in my life, and said, I want to make Chris Van Dalen my child. And as we continue to look at that great fact, there is nothing in our lives that will not be completely transformed by that. It'll happen slowly. The metaphor is always an organic metaphor in Scripture of fruit or a crop being harvested. It is something you look at it one day, you look at it the next day, and it's changed. But if I look at it one day, nothing's changed, and it can be discouraging. But it will happen because God has promised it will happen. All right, I know it was a long and complicated sermon with many points and subpoints within points, but just to review, we have our wages, we have our treasure. And those are things that God gave us because he is good. But most of all, he has given his son as the free gift of God. So what's some practical things we can do walking out this week with this? Well, is there someone in your life that you can treat the way that God has treated you? He did not give us the wages that we deserved. Is there someone who has done things that deserve your wrath, that deserve something bad, but that you can return good to them? Can you love someone else the way that God has loved you in them, in a real, practical way? And then second, as you look at your life, are you content with knowing that you are loved so much by the Father that he sacrificed his son for you? If you aren't content, if you feel discontent now, is there at the root of that lack of contentment a false treasure that you're looking to instead? Is there something in your life that you're looking to as a hope or as a fortress or as a desire that will give you satisfaction, but will not? Contentment is one of the great marks of the Christian, because the Christian is already more wealthy than anyone could possibly imagine. So that brings us to the end of our sermon. Let's close with hymn number 404, The Solid Rock. Please stand for hymn number 404.